Tonight we deal with an issue that perhaps more than any other has stirred up the emotions and the actions of our present society. Homosexuality and its present twin, I'll call it, same-sex marriage, has not only created great debate within our land, but deep divisions as well. Passions, as you know, are strong on both sides of this issue. And the attempts to defend homosexuality or oppose it are manifold. The debate over sanctioning homosexual marriage has especially been prominent of late, as our introducer pointed out already. And the legalization of same-sex unions in several states already, most notably the state of Vermont and in Massachusetts, has provoked a flurry of activity in the courts of our land and in the highest levels of government. The two sides are either trying to take advantage of that legalization and make it nationwide, or they are doing everything they can to stop it immediately. And of course, the church and Christians are at the very heart of this debate as it rages in the public realm. They may be found really on both sides of the issue. In spite of what we might hope and pray, there are many within the church who would approve homosexuality and same-sex marriage in some sense. And they are adamant in their arguments in defense of that. But there are also many Christians within the church who are speaking loudly and working diligently to oppose homosexuality and any type of recognition of homosexual union. And they are just as adamant in their arguments. What must be our response in the light of this current debate? What must we make of it? And on what side shall we find ourselves? It might appear on the surface to be difficult to address this issue and give answer to these questions. Not only is there so much information thrown out on both sides that our own minds would become confused about the issue and where we should stand, but we also have to know tonight that there is powerful deception at work, because at bottom this is a spiritual battle. The devil is at work to confuse and to deceive many, including ourselves. Besides, there is great pressure being exerted on the church and on Christians to conform to what homosexuals want and to what society seems ready to accept and approve. It would seem, then, that the Church of Christ could never stand firm and defend God's good gift of sex and His holy institution of marriage. But regardless of where this debate ends up in our society, or in the world at large, or even in the church world, there's only one thing really for us to do, and that is to submit ourselves to the Word of God, to listen to what the Bible says about this issue, and it does speak clearly. Then, believe what the Bible says, so that it guides all our thinking and our willing and our doing. That, after all, is what it means to be reformed. Reformed according to the Word of God, the unchanging, infallible truths of the Scripture in a society bent on change and bent on changing God's holy institutions. To stand squarely on the Word of God is what it means to have a reformed world and life view on this grave matter facing us and our society. Yes, at bottom, This too is an issue about God and His holy word. As Professor Hankel pointed out in his series of articles on homosexuality in the Standard Bearer back in 1988. So let us proceed tonight to look at this issue, examining first of all the current debate, or we could better call it the current attack on God's institution of marriage. And then secondly, the Reformed response. And finally, the important responsibility that we must have based on that Reformed response. So first of all, the current debate or attack. As we stated in the introduction, there's a wealth of information coming out of the current debate over homosexual unions. In this first segment, all we really want to do is attempt to summarize where the debate is at and present some of the arguments that are given in support of homosexual unions. The push for homosexual unions in our country's recent history is, of course, related to the push for the acceptance of homosexuality in general and the approval of that sinful behavior. And that really began in the sexual revolution of the 1960s. And yet, in spite of the promiscuity that marked that age, homosexuality was for many years still kept in the closet. It was, to use a familiar expression, the love that dared not speak its name. But in the 1970s, homosexuals became bolder as the sexual revolution gradually began to break down all barriers of sex and all barriers about marriage and what it is supposed to be. 1971 already, we rarely remember this or hear it mentioned anymore, but 1971 already was the first time that the push for same-sex marriage was tested in the courts. And no, it wasn't tested in Massachusetts then, or New York, or any of the more liberal states as we know them on the East Coast, but in the heart of the Midwest, Minnesota. And the couple that sued at that time, the courts, used the argument that homosexual marriage was, after all, no different than interracial marriage, something that had already been decided by the courts and declared to be legal now. But that attempt on the part of the homosexual movement to test marriage in the courts failed. And the homosexual movement had to resort to simply displaying themselves publicly, hoping that the public would accept them over time. And yet in the 70s too, many of them remained yet in the closet. And then came the great AIDS crisis in the 70s and 80s. And the homosexual movement was dealt a huge blow. In society, homosexuals were again viewed simply as promiscuous sexual aberrants who ought perhaps even to be quarantined. Once again, they were looked down upon and ostracized. And we would think that after that AIDS crisis, the homosexual movement would die, would be filled with shame and guilt for its sinfulness and the consequences of its sinfulness. But of course, that's not the nature of man in his sinfulness. The homosexual movement was not dead by any means after that. It recovered powerfully and made tremendous strides in the 1990s. That's the period that you and I are probably perhaps most familiar with. R. Albert Mohler Jr. has called attention to the reason why the homosexual movement prospered in the 90s. In a recent article that was published in Christian Renewal entitled, From Closet to Living Room, A Gay Plan run to near perfection. That was in the July 12, 2004 issue. In that article, he points to a book published by two homosexuals in 1989 called After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s. According to the authors, that book was a gay manifesto for the 1990s, calling for homosexuals to portray themselves as mainstream citizens, seeking equality in all areas of life, rather than a sexually promiscuous minority trying to force their way on the rest of society. Homosexuality was determined to go mainstream in the 90s. And these authors set out the plan for that to happen. A very nifty marketing plan. The book set forth a very well-defined agenda for the homosexual movement, one which has found incredible success in less than two decades, according to Moeller. And other observers of the homosexual movement have also pointed to clearly defined ways, organized ways, in which the homosexual movement has tried to make their behavior acceptable in society. So according to the book, how should homosexuals present themselves in order to become popular and acceptable and approved in society? Well, number one, according to the authors, they should talk openly about homosexuality as much as possible. And as you know, that is what has been done without question. And the modern media has assisted the homosexual movement, making it seem more widespread and acceptable than it really is, and spreading all kinds of myths about the numbers of homosexuals in the country, that it is as high as 10 to 15% of the population, when in reality it's only 2 to 4%. Again, presenting homosexuals as mainstream, normal people, seeking to live out normal lives. Popular programs on television presented homosexuals just as that way. Will and Grace, for example. Dawson's Creek presented it to young adults and young people in that way. The adult programs Law and Order all have programs promoting and advancing the homosexual agenda. They are ordinary people that we shouldn't look at as being queer, odd, out of the mainstream, but very, very normal people. Second, the author said that homosexuals should present themselves as victims. Victims. Not just of their own circumstances and the factors that they believed had caused their homosexuality, including their depression, but victims especially of society's hateful stereotypes and stigmas, that they are not sodomites. They despise that term. But they are the gay people. They're happy. They're leading normal lives. They are to be accepted and approved. But that too is part of the homosexual agenda is plain from modern history too. Who can forget, because the world won't let us forget, all of the attention that Matthew Shepard murder brought to the homosexual cause. Even though that was not at all the cause of his murder, we were led to believe that it was. And that here, this poor, helpless, homosexual college student was beaten and killed and robbed because of hate. Homosexuals are victims. And third, the author said that homosexuals ought to promote the idea that gayness was a matter of birth, a matter of biology and genes, not a matter at all of personal choice or even of mental illness. That had changed already anyway. People are born with homosexual orientation, and they cannot help that they are that way, no more than a child born to a couple with blonde hair and blue eyes can will to have brown eyes and black hair. So homosexuals are born the way they are. And we only create oppression. We only persecute them if we tell them that they can change. This too is part of their presentation of homosexuality as perfectly normal. It's interesting that in doing some of the research on this speech tonight, I came across an article that just appeared in the National Geographic. You can find it online at their website too. Which now all of a sudden they're saying homosexuality and bisexuality is common in the animal world too. So that when Cole Porter sang, "The bees do it and the birds do it," and he was a closet homosexual, he was pointing to the fact that bees and birds and monkeys express homosexuality too. It's all part of nature. Unchangeable nature. Still more, in the fourth place, homosexuals were told to go after the teaching of the Christian church. That is, that part of the Christian church that upheld the Word of God and still called sodomy for what it was, and that pronounced God's judgment upon that sin. So the homosexual movement allied itself with the liberal churches and the liberal theologians who were questioning what the Bible says and who were saying that homosexuals ought to be accepted in the name of love and tolerance. I read a book by a Roman Catholic priest entitled "What the Bible Really Says About Homosexuality," in which he attempted to reinterpret every passage of the Word of God that condemns homosexuality so that the sin of homosexuality described, for example, in Genesis 19, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not sodomy, but inhospitality. Inhospitality. And on his ridiculous interpretation and exegesis went. But that became part and parcel of their approach. Attack Christians who oppose them as hateful and bigoted. And ally yourselves with churches that in the name of God say homosexuality is to be tolerated, is to be accepted. Well, that strategy, people of God, has been highly effective, as we can see. It has changed the way society thinks about homosexuals. And it has been used by Satan to prepare our society for the acceptance of homosexual unions, even marriage. Because, you see, the homosexual movement didn't stop with acceptance of its lifestyle. Now the homosexual movement has taken their agenda into the public sector even more boldly, especially into the political realms and the judicial realms, because, you see, they were determined not just to have their lifestyle accepted, but to gain full legal rights and benefits for their relationships. In other words, they wanted legal status for their unions. They wanted the right to marry and to have their same-sex relationships called marriage, so that a man taking a man could be called marriage and have all the benefits and privileges under the law of marriage. And a woman taking a woman could be called a marriage and have all the benefits and privileges of everyone else in society that were married. And so homosexuals work to get sexual orientation added to the anti-discrimination codes of private organizations and of civil rights laws in our country. They sought to have those special hate crimes laws passed against those who committed crimes supposedly motivated by bias against homosexuals. They have taken their cause into the public schools where the curriculum indoctrinates students in homosexual propaganda and puts books before them, even in the lowest grades, about children who have two mommies and two daddies. And yes, now they have boldly taken their cause to the courts, suing for and demanding for marriage, or at least some legal recognition of their unions, so that they can have full equality with heterosexual couples. Two of our states, as I pointed out, have already done this. Vermont, approving civil unions in the year 2000, and Massachusetts approving full marriage by a Supreme Court decision in 2003. And you may remember that there was a flood of others after that that attempted very quickly, even some little county court offices, to issue marriage licenses to homosexuals. Later on, thankfully, their actions were judged illegal, which they were. But that's the lawlessness of the homosexual movement. That's the lawlessness of all sin and the lawlessness of this sin. Well, in pushing for legal same-sex marriage or civil unions, homosexuals in this country were really only doing what has already been approved in Europe. And we mustn't think that Europe doesn't still have a tremendous impact upon our American society. It does. Denmark, already in 1989, and other Scandinavian countries shortly thereafter, Germany, France, and Portugal have all approved same-sex unions, civil unions. Guess which was the first country to approve full same-sex marriages? That's right. The motherland of most of us Dutch Reformed. The Netherlands in 2001. Belgium followed in 2003. And two provinces in Canada in 2003. This is what has led the opponents of homosexuality to push for laws to ban homosexual marriage at the state levels as well as at the federal level. They want the state governments and the federal government to prevent courts, because remember, that's where the homosexuals have taken their cause. They've bypassed everything to get to the courts. If we can have judges rule that homosexual unions are legitimate, then we've got it. Then we've got our equality. We'll bypass legislatures. We'll bypass the masses of society. We'll get to the courts. So the people that are opposed to homosexual unions are trying to get the state courts and the federal government to prevent courts from making that decision without legislation and without the will of the people. And so far, 37 states have passed Defense of Marriage Acts banning same-sex unions in their states, including Michigan. But now, in addition to that, they're working to have constitutional amendments in the state level, forbidding any court to force the state to recognize homosexual marriage approved by another state. Missouri just did that in the last week, a constitutional amendment that no court would ever have the right to usurp what the citizens of that state have already decided, no homosexual marriage, by an overwhelming number, 70%. And we had the attempt to have the federal constitution amendment to do the same thing for our entire country. That attempt failed, as you know, in the Senate. Never came even to a vote. But recently, the U.S. House passed a law to protect heterosexual marriage, which bill will also be considered by our Senate. That's what's happening in the civil realm. Things I believe you're well aware of. But you can see how in a relatively short time, the homosexual movement has taken their cause out of the closet, into the living room, all right, but also into the public realm. Give us marriage, is their demand. But you are also aware of what is taking place in the ecclesiastical realm. On the one hand, many churches have stood firm for biblical marriage, defending God's institution as He created it and ordained it in the beginning. And yet many churches have also long ago compromised on this issue, the liberal mainline churches of our land. They have allowed and they are allowing practicing homosexuals to remain in her midst with the blessing of the church. They have allowed outlaw priests and bishops to marry homosexual couples and again have the blessing of the church. No discipline, just open toleration. These mainline churches are even ordaining homosexual clergy against their own constitutions. That's the lawlessness of the world, evident now in the church. Witness the case of Bishop Robinson in the Episcopal Church earlier this year. An outcry there was part of many in the Episcopal Church, but just as much silence on the part of many others. So that the churches, the mainline liberal churches, Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopal, and yes, even many Roman Catholic, support and promote same-sex marriage or civil unions. And there are Reformed churches close to us that have also made disturbing and very inconsistent decisions on this issue. The Reformed Church in America and our mother church, the Christian Reformed Church, while still officially condemning homosexual practice, have gradually weakened these positions and therefore also her practice in dealing with homosexuals. More and more it is the gospel of tolerance that is also being heard in the Reformed community. And the soon-to-be editor of the Banner has gone on record publicly as approving civil unions, though reserving marriage for heterosexual couples. And in a recent Banner that I caught, the interim editor also proposed the same. That we reach a compromise, reserving marriage in society and the name marriage for heterosexual couples while granting civil unions to homosexuals. That's where the debate is at. There's where the arguments are today. Well, to that current debate, you and I have to give a Reformed response. You're wrong, Reverend Kamiga, that's only water. I was anticipating 7-Up. We have to give a reformed response to this. And by that we mean that we have to give a response that is according to Holy Scripture and our reformed confessions. There are many voices that are speaking out against homosexuality and same-sex marriages. Various marriage and family organizations, churches and Christian groups, very strongly speaking out against homosexuality and civil unions or same-sex marriage. And we're thankful for that too. Though many of their arguments are purely sociological. But there are things that we can agree with and support in the fight against this great evil in our society at present. But we also have to give a distinctive reformed response, especially because many reformed churches are not doing that. And that means, again, being faithful to the Word of God and our reformed creeds. And we believe that the Scriptures and our creeds are clear and consistent on what our answer is to this debate and its various issues. The Scriptures and our confessions are not muddled about it. They're not mistaken or irrelevant or out of touch with the current debate, but they are abidingly clear and unmistaken. They are unchangeably consistent. And what they teach, first of all, is that homosexuality is sin. It's sin. That may be evident to you tonight. That may be something that you have long held and have not changed your conviction about. But that's where we need to start tonight. Because that's saying much. Much more than many want to say today, even sadly in the Christian community. As I said, they are willing to argue on the basis of sociological arguments that this would be the ruin of the family and marriage as we know it, which it would be. But many Christians and many Christian churches are afraid to call sin, sin. That's what we must do about homosexuality too. Because again, the Bible itself does. And its witness is plain. If we can look at just a few texts for a few moments that make this plain for us. Let's look first of all at Leviticus 18 verse 22. Where God's law stipulated, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. God knew that His people would be faced with this, not only within their own realm on an account of their own sinful flesh, but they would be faced with it when they got to the land of Canaan and would deal with pagans. So God wanted His will plain for them. No homosexuality. It is abomination to me, God says. In Leviticus 20, verse 13, God stipulated the death penalty. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. In the next passage, Deuteronomy 23, 17, God said, there shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. That's the first place in the Scriptures where that term appears. But God was plain, and everyone would understand what a sodomite referred to. It was the sin of Sodom. In 1 Kings 14, verse 24, I believe this is King Asa. Part of his reformations had to deal with homosexuality in the land. And there were also sodomites in the land. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And then future kings as well in the top of the next page, the next two passages. Three passages, really. And then, of course, we have that very powerful New Testament passage, the one on which Professor Inglesma preached a while back and has been preaching again in the churches because of its contemporary nature, one that I preached on recently too, where homosexuality is not only condemned as a vile, unnatural sin, but where it is presented as being actually a special judgment of God on human societies because they depart from the truth about God and turn to idols. That's the context there in Romans 1, verse 22. We can start reading at, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more, that is, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet." God could not be clearer, beloved, than that, and His judgment on this sin. And the fact that it is His judgment on our own American culture and society shows what has happened in our own land as well. We have departed from the truth about God and have served the creature rather than the Creator. In those other two passages, we have references to it also. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, "Nor effeminate nor abusers of themselves with mankind can inherit the kingdom of God." And in 1 Timothy 1, you have verse 10, that the law was ordained for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, and so on. That's why the law was made, for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane. Homosexuality is just another example of that. Now let's be clear on what that means. I mean what the Word of God is teaching. It means that homosexuality in all of its forms is sin. All of its forms. It is not an alternate lifestyle. It is not a perfectly normal desire and behavior. It is not a glitch of nature or a biological matter like blonde hair and blue eyes. But homosexuality in all of its forms is sin, a violation of God's law for man, immorality, uncleanness. Specifically, homosexuality and therefore any homosexual union, regardless of the quote-unquote love and commitment involved in it, is fornication, transgression of the seventh commandment. Sometimes a distinction is made between homosexual inclinations or desires and homosexual activity. And the former are excused. A person may have homosexual desires or be oriented in a homosexual direction. But as long as they do not practice those desires and those lusts, they are innocent of sin. But as with all sins, people of God, when God's Word condemns the act, it also condemns the desire and the inclination. That's what we believe is how the Ten Commandments are to be applied and the way our Heidelberg Catechism applies them too. So that when we get to the Tenth Commandment and its exposition of what it means not to covet, the Catechism says that not even the least inclination or desire arise in my heart contrary to any of God's commandments. That's sin. A desire, a lust for someone of the same sex is sin as surely as the act is. That's fornication too. When the Bible speaks the way it does about this sin, then it also means to tell us that this sin has its origin in man's fallen, totally depraved nature. And ultimately, therefore, in the fall of our first parents. That's the simple and single answer to that question about what accounts for homosexuality or where its origin lies. The world's psychologists and psychiatrists beat themselves against the wall trying to determine all of the factors that create homosexuality. It's in one's environment. It's in their upbringing. It's a cold father. It's an overly affectionate mother. It's a biological or gene thing. But the Word of God very simply says, homosexuality is rooted in our fallen nature. And for that, we are all fully responsible. Because you see, that in turn means that that sin is found in each and every one of us. I don't like to admit that according to my flesh. And I trust you don't either. But tonight we have to say according to the Word of God that we are all homosexuals by nature. Just as we are all murderers by nature and all stealers by nature and all adulterers by nature. Our confessions, too, state that plainly. The Heidelberg Catechism says that we are not only incapable of doing any good, but that we are inclined to all evil. All evil. That means the evil of homosexuality, too. And our canons describe our fallen natures as the root, the fountain of every iniquity, including homosexuality. That's the Reformed doctrine of original sin and total depravity, which puts the blame for the sin fully on the sinner, not on God, who may have made me such. God didn't make us such. God made us good in the beginning, with good sexual desires. For those of the opposite sex to be expressed fully in marriage. But fallen man now has perverted desires. God judges this sin and those who live in it as wicked. This sin, too, makes us guilty before God and worthy of His everlasting death penalty. Impenitent homosexuals cannot inherit the kingdom of God as we read. That means there's only one other option. They go to hell. To burn in the unquenchable fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. God overthrows unrepentant homosexual sinners, just as He overthrows impenitent murderers and thieves and adulterers. That was graphically illustrated in real history in the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, when God rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed those Sodomites in His just wrath. That's Romans 1, 2. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of men. That's where we have to stand. That's the Reformed answer. Who dares to say it anymore? To speak that truth. You understand that that means then that any form of homosexual union may not be and must not be approved and accepted, but rather refused and rejected. Whether people speak in defense of full marriage for homosexuals or only of civil unions and domestic partnerships, the Word of God is plain. There is to be no such thing. Not in the church and not in society. God has plainly revealed what His will is for marriage because it's His creation ordinance from the beginning. One man, one woman, in a covenant of love for life. All the talk of committed love and faithful covenants between people of the same sex, even with the blessing of the false church, does not change God's ordinance. Heterosexual marriage alone is what God approves and blesses. God cannot and will not bless homosexual unions and marriage. It would be to deny Himself. That applies to Christians as well as to unbelievers. That applies to the church as well as to the Word. That's why we mustn't take that position that those banner editors have done and that many in the church are willing to take now too, that all right, we'll save heterosexual marriage in the church and society only for that, and we'll only call that marriage. But we will extend to homosexuals in the realm of society civil unions, and with that full rights and privileges, we will grant them the equality they seek. Pacify them. We will tolerate them in that way. That cannot be. How can that be? It may not be according to the Scriptures. For God's people who live in the realm of saving grace, only heterosexual marriage can be the picture of the union between Christ and the church. Can you really imagine Christ, the glorious bridegroom of His bride, the church, tolerating same-sex unions in the church, let alone society? That's another reason why we must reject it. That would be blasphemy against Christ and a denial of the glory and beauty of His marriage to His people, as well as of all of the work that He's done on her behalf. And you remember how Ephesians 5 speaks of it, how He washed her and cleansed her, that she would be a glorious church without spot and wrinkle. Earthly marriage between a man and a woman in the church, in the Lord, is designed to point to that glorious reality. Same-sex marriages cannot do that. and we may never give the impression that they can. With that, we also believe that the approval and acceptance of homosexuality and homosexual marriage would be the destruction of the family. Because in defining marriage, God has also defined the family. A husband and a wife who become a father and a mother, bearing children or adopting children and providing these children with the loving environment that they need to grow properly in spiritual, emotional, and physical health. And for all of their boasts, homosexuals cannot be those parents and cannot provide that kind of stable environment for children. The family cannot be defined in those terms. And obviously, according to God's creation ordinance and His laws for procreation, for the man and the woman to bear children and propagate not merely the human race, but in the line of the covenant, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, homosexual unions cannot be, no matter how many eggs of others they fertilize and bring into their quote-unquote family. It is not a family, but it serves only to destroy the family. And all the sociological data that is coming out and has come out only proves that too. But now, in giving that evaluation of homosexuality, we also give those caught in this sin their only hope. Their only hope is too as critical for us to understand tonight and for us to declare. And that only hope is deliverance from the guilt and punishment and power of homosexuality through Jesus Christ. He and He alone is the Savior of homosexuals in bondage to this sin. We must say tonight that there is no hope and there is no happiness to be found in living in that sin and in that sinful lifestyle. There is no fulfillment or peace in homosexuality, no matter what they claim. Sinners left to themselves to live in their sin have only one thing, according to the Bible, misery. Misery. And all their gaiety, all their gay pride parades, all their propaganda doesn't change or mask the reality of their misery. They are in sin. They are in vile sin. They are in unnatural sin. And that sociological data that is coming out about the homosexual lifestyle proves that. The multiple partners within 2 years, that's the lifespan of homosexual marriage in the Netherlands. 2 years. Where's the love? Where's the commitment? The norm for homosexuals, even in unions, in domestic partnerships, is 8 partners a year. Where's the love? Where is the committed relationship and covenant they talk about? The diseases, the sexual diseases are still rampant. The broken hearts, the broken lives, the loneliness, the divorce, the desertion of children, the corruption of children. All lie littered in the path of the homosexual lifestyle. the Reformed faith, according to God's Word, as the only answer to that misery of homosexuality, the gospel of deliverance in Christ. In Christ there is forgiveness for this sin too. Because the blood of Calvary was shed to cover that sin in His people too. Sodomy, let it be clear tonight, is not the unpardonable sin. It is a forgivable sin to all who will repent of it, will confess it to God in shame and true contrition, and who will come to Christ. And in Christ, there is power to overcome this sin, to make an exodus out of that bondage, and to lead a sexually pure and holy life, whether in singleness or in marriage to a husband or a wife. That's the broader context of Romans 1, isn't it? The focus of the apostle isn't on the sin of the pagans and the vile sin of homosexuality. His focus is on that gives the black background that makes the glorious light of God's righteousness in Christ shine out oh so brilliantly. This is the great need of sinners because of their unrighteousness. God has a righteousness for you to cover that vile sin that's buried in your heart and in mine and sometimes comes to expression in acts. And that is the good news, the wonderful good news proclaimed in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. And such were some of you. In other words, some of you in the Corinthian congregation were effeminate, were lesbians, and were male prostitutes. Some of you were sodomites. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's the truth of the Reformed faith. Sin and grace. Amazing grace to wretches such as ourselves. And as Reformed Christians then, bear with me yet, we face an important responsibility. Here we're concerned with what we have to do based on how we must think and what we believe according to the Word of God in our confessions. Armed with the Scriptures about homosexuality, what must we do? Well, number one, we must boldly and uncompromisingly witness to the truth concerning homosexuality. And by that we mean to the world and the culture about us. We have the only message of truth about homosexuality, and it is what the world needs to hear. In a time not only of confusion, but also of deception, you and I need to speak the truth in love to the world about homosexuality. We need to do that as congregations, and we need to do that as churches. We need to get the Word out, God's Word out, about homosexuality and homosexual union and its attack upon God's institution of marriage. That's why a seminar like this is profitable. We have to bear witness before men of how evil homosexuality is and what the consequences of approving same-sex marriage would be. We do have to warn of God's judgment. Also present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that requires incredible courage and conviction. In this day and age, many are cowering, cowering before the powerful homosexual lobby and agenda. They fear man and not God. They back away from boldly proclaiming what God's Word sets forth. They've fallen for the motto and the mantra of tolerance. That's the sacred cow of our society. But that's not what God will have us do. We have to be people of courage and conviction and proclaim God's truth for the glory of God. And that means we'd better be willing and ready to suffer for righteousness' sake. This issue could very well be the one that the devil uses to bring great persecution upon us. And that we must bear too, for the Lord's sake. But in addition now, we must also speak this message directly to those ensnared in homosexuality. I mean that, beloved. We have to love the neighbor who is living in this sin, no matter how vile it is, no matter how repulsive it is to you and to me, no matter how much we despise the sin. We may not also, according to the same Word of God, hate our homosexual neighbor. That's their charge against us. And in some cases, that sticks. And where we have been motivated by personal hatred, we must repent of that. But God calls us to love him or her caught in this sin, to have compassion on them, and to show that practically. Not with the world's love now. Not with that so-called love that approves sin and tolerates evil, but with the holy love of God. So that we do speak the truth of God's Word in love to them. And we do that seeking their good. And what is the best good that we could give them? The gospel. Let's not forget that we have now, no doubt, and will have people in that sin among us too. I have known them personally. Homosexuality isn't just an issue out there. It is right here in our own midst. To such too, we must bring the gospel and its call to repentance and faith in Christ. For such, we have to provide all the means available to help them be delivered from that sin and its awful judgment. And in the context of the church, that means if they do not repent, they have to be brought under the discipline of Christ through the elders and, if necessary, excommunicated from the church of Christ. All to lead them to repentance and salvation in Christ. Because the end of this sin is as it is for every sin, death, everlasting death. This is our responsibility before God and before men. It is an impossible one in ourselves. Not just difficult, but impossible. But we stand in grace, don't we? We stand in grace, and that alone can and will enable us to do what we are called to do by God's Word. Because, beloved, we know what it is to be loved and helped out of our own sin. We know the God who has saved us from every wicked way and saved us for everlasting life with Him. May gratitude for that prompt you and prompt me to walk in true love for our neighbor because we love God first and foremost. Because He first loved us. Thank you for your attention.